Well, I would ask you to take your copy of God's Word and find again the Old Testament book of Amos, chapter 5. The book of Amos, chapter 5. This morning we will look to finish this chapter. We will read verse 18 down to verse 27. The book of Amos, chapter 5. We will begin reading at verse 18 and read down through verse 27. If you are physically able, I would ask you to stand as we read God's holy, inspired, inerrant, infallible, authoritative, and sufficient word together. The book of Amos, chapter 5, beginning at verse 18. This is the word of God. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness and not light, as if a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or went into the house and leaned his hand against the wall and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light, and gloom with no brightness in it? I despise your feasts, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them, and the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs. To the melody of your harps I will not listen. But let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Did you bring to me sacrifices and offerings during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You shall take up Succoth, your king, and Kiyun, your star god, your images that you have made for yourselves, and I will send you into exile beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts. Let's pray again now. Our Father, again we come before your throne of grace, asking for mercy. Every time we pray, we should be reminded of our weakness and our inabilities and our complete reliance upon you and your goodness. Your goodness and grace and mercy don't come to us because of our efforts. They don't even come ultimately because of our prayers. They come because of what you've done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we pray again that you would give us eyes to see the truth in your word, ears to hear, minds that are quick to grasp and understand, and hearts that rejoice in the truth. May everything we are confronted with this day in worship be for your praise and glory and honor. We pray it all in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, as we have gone through this book of Amos and we've looked at other prophets in the past, we should be reminded that the prophet was the spokesman of God to the people. The prophet represented God before the people, just as the priest represented the people before God. And the prophet spoke on behalf of God to the people, and part of what they did is that they confronted the people of God over sin. They acted as if they were God's prosecuting attorney, if you will. You know, a prosecutor is one that represents the state on the case that is heard in court. The prosecutor represents the law that has been broken. And the defense attorney represents the accused to provide a defense. Well, the people here have no ultimate defense. They cannot plead ignorance. They cannot plead that they didn't mean it. And so the prosecuting attorney here is the prophet, and he is making God's case against the people. We've heard this over and over. We've seen it in the book of Amos. We will see it again. And the reason is because repetition is a good thing. If you've ever tried to teach people, I promise you, repetition comes in handy. Sometimes repetition's good because the more you hear something, the more it drives it in your head. But don't trust in repetition. I'll just go ahead and tell you. because you can repeat the same truth over and over again, and I ask a question, and it's like deer in headlights. A look comes across the face, and the look doesn't lie. I get it every week when I ask certain questions, and I understand. I used to think it was me until I heard R.C. Sproul, one of my favorite theologians and pastors and teachers, say, if you ever want to see how effective you are, ask a question. And when you get the blank looks, just realize you're not as good as you think you are. The people don't grasp. We don't remember. We get our minds are elsewhere. Our bodies are present, but our minds are 1,000 miles away. But repetition can be a good thing for learning. It can also be very necessary to bring increasing accountability. And so that is what Amos is doing. He is acting as God's prosecuting attorney, and he continues to make the case all of the way throughout this prophecy. And at the end of the text this morning that we just read, we are seeing again, not for the first time, but again, God is warning that these people are going into captivity. Now, right now it's roughly 790 to 750 BC in a general time frame. But we do know that in the year of 722 BC, the people of Israel, that is the 10 northern tribes, are going into captivity to the nation of Assyria. And so before it happens, God is telling them again, you're going into captivity. Notice verse 27 of Amos 5. I will send you into exile beyond Damascus. Now, Damascus was the capital of Syria. Not Assyria, but Syria. They were going to go beyond Damascus to the capital of us, or to the nation of Assyria, beyond the capital of Syria, which is Damascus. God says he's going to do it, whose name is the God of hosts, that is the God of all. That's what the God of hosts means. So they are going into captivity in spite of the fact that they were outwardly prosperous. Everything looked like it was going well on the outside. In our day, we would say the stock market's going well. There's no threat of war looming. Everybody's making good money. We're buying nice cars, nice houses. We've got money in the bank. Everything on the surface looks good, but underneath the surface is rottenness and decay. And that's what's going on. There was an outward prosperity, but the people were about to go away into captivity. And the reason is going to take place is what we're going to notice this morning. And if I could boil it down to a nutshell, here's why. You ready? This is profound. Sin. It's so simple to understand, isn't it? Sin is, as the Westminster Confession puts it, and I'm going to paraphrase, any want or lack of conformity to God's revealed will. That is what sin is. It is missing the mark of who God is and His expressed will and His revealed will, His law, His revelation of Himself and His desires for people. That is what sin is. They had the law. They had the sacrificial system. They had an understanding of God, of what God required of them, and yet they still turned away constantly, perpetually. It wasn't started here. It started at the very Garden of Eden, and it has simply continued on. I mean, you can go back and look. After God brought the people out of Egypt, through the mighty workings, through Moses and the plagues and dividing the Red Sea and everything else, they immediately began to grumble and complain. And it got so bad, they said, if we were only back in Egypt, if we could only go back to our captivity, we're sick of this manna, we're sick of this wilderness wanderings, all you're saying is to trust God. We liked it better when we saw where all of our meals were coming from. They completely forgot how miserable they were and how they called out to God for deliverance. because they got their eyes off of the God that had delivered them and the promises of God and the provisions of God, and they wanted things back to the way they used to be. So it's been going on. It's just God's had enough. God is going to send them into captivity because sin has devastating consequences. And it still has devastating consequences. For the one that does not repent of sin, the only thing that person can expect is eternal condemnation. Period. No questions asked. But you understand that even in the life of Christians, sin can have devastating consequences. Remember the man after God's own heart, David? Did not his sin with Bathsheba and murdering Bathsheba's husband have serious consequences? When David's heart was lifted up in pride and he wanted to count all the people, wasn't there devastating consequences? Think about down through the ages when sin has occurred. Sometimes God is gracious and doesn't bring the consequences, and other times He lets us lie in the bed that we make and we suffer serious consequences. Every month we observe the Lord's Supper together and we read out of 1 Corinthians 11. And a text I don't always read in that passage is Paul addressing the church in Corinth and saying, "This is why some of you are sick and some of you sleep. Some of you have died because you have made a mockery of the Lord's table." So God did bring consequences on some of the people. And so let's notice as we look through this text this morning, three things about this sin, this ongoing sin that is going to result in their captivity. First, as we look at this text, and again, this is repetition. Some of this we've looked at before. But I want you to notice first that they failed to grasp the severity of God's wrath. They didn't understand how severe God's wrath is. They failed to grasp it. They took it for granted. Notice what we see in verse 18. "Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness and not light. As if a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or went into the house and leaned his hand against the wall and a serpent bit him, is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light and gloom with no brightness in it?" Now, many times people perceive that in life there are great injustices that occur. We can think that somebody's done us wrong, or things are going on in our country, or at our workplace, or any in our families, anywhere else, and we see something, we think that is a very grave injustice. Why doesn't God do something about that? Why doesn't God let justice fall? I can't wait for God to come back and see what's going on and judgment fall. We want the day of the Lord, we claim. It's the same thing probably that's going on here. This is the nation of Israel. They had been set apart by God. They had been redeemed. They were God's covenant people. They had God's covenant relationship. And undoubtedly, many of these people are saying, "We can't wait for the day of the Lord for God to take all of these foreigners away from us that harass us and bring war against us and dog us and try to make raids into our country. They fight against us. Oh, we long for God's day when God's justice is going to come against all these Gentiles." Notice verse 18. "Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord?" You know what God's saying here? You really want me to come in judgment? You really want my wrath to fall out on the unjust and the unrighteous? Don't you get that my justice does not discriminate? We see several times in the New Testament, God shows no partiality. And what that means is when God's wrath comes, it's going to fall on all of the unjust and the ungodly and the unrighteous. all of those, as we sang with the choir, who are not found hidden in the cleft of the rock. Who is our rock? The Lord Jesus. And if we're not found in Him, united to Him by faith, beloved, it doesn't matter if you are American, British, Southern, and even Baptist. If you're not in Christ, there is no escaping God's wrath. And these Israelites didn't comprehend the severity of God's wrath. They just simply said, well, we're Israelites, and we want to see God's wrath flow down to wipe all of these bad people out. Because they didn't mix themselves in with the bad people. They didn't think they were that bad. Notice what Amos goes on to say, that God's day, the day of the Lord, is darkness and not light. It is not light like you think it's going to be for you. It's going to be darkness. You know what it's going to be like? And this is what he says. It's going to be like a lion got after you. And you were able to duck and dodge and get away from the lion and think, glad that's over with, and a bear pounce on you. Almost be like Wile E. Coyote. You remember Looney Tunes? Just when he thought he was free from one thing, a boulder falls on him. Or you escape the lion and the bear, and you go into the house where you think you're safe, and you're tired, and you lean against the wall with your hand, or you back up against the wall, and all of a sudden, out of the wall comes a snake, and it bites you. In other words, you think you can run and duck and dodge and hide, but you don't understand that when God's wrath comes, it is going to bring full justice. Because they, like we, fail to grasp how holy God is, and how righteous and how just. We do what is said over and over again in the Scripture. We somehow equate God to be like us. And we fail to grasp, beloved, God is transcendent. He is completely different than you and me. There is a likeness that we have to Him. But it's a likeness. It is not a one-for-one correlation. We are made in His image, but we so often think God's just like we are. He is not. He is holy, He is just, He's righteous, He's perfect in all of His ways. We're not. And these Israelites failed to grasp how severe it was for God's holiness to fall out on sin. They failed to grasp it. And if we're not careful, we're going to do the same thing. You know what we're going to do? We're going to think, well, in my life, I've done more good than more bad. And so God's going to accept me when I stand before Him. That is the scariest thought in the world. Because, first of all, you're equating what you think is good with what God says is good. That's where you go astray right there. You've got a faulty standard. And secondly, one sin. It only takes one. One word, one thought, one inclination, one desire, one motivation that doesn't line up with who God is, and you merit nothing but eternal hell. And that's always going to be the case before you know Christ, because we come into this world with a nature that is bent toward sinfulness. We're not sinners because we sin. You understand that we equate sin with mere action. That is not the root of the matter. The root of the matter is we sin because we are sinners. That is our inherent nature in this world. And we fail to grasp how holy God is. Secondly, we pervert the preciousness of God's worship. That's what these people did. We pervert, or they perverted, the preciousness of God's worship. Look at verse 21. Notice what God says. I hate, I despise your feasts, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, and you could go on to say peace offerings of fattened animals. Now, fattened means that they are highly prized. God says, I will not accept them in verse 22. And in the end of verse 22, I will not look upon them. Verse 23, take away from me the noise of your songs, to the melody of your harps, I will not listen. But contrast, let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. So here's the picture. In spite of the fact that they were engaging in syncretism. And syncretism is a fancy word that simply means they were mixing religions. We see that, and we're going to read it in verse 26. But they also took from the religions of the other people and blended them together with their own. It's like a Christian. I want you to hear what I'm about to say. It's like a Christian reading the horoscope to find out what their life's going to be like. It's like a Christian engaging in yoga-like meditations. It's like a Christian engaging in any other religion because, after all religions lead to the same God. No, they do not. That's what they were doing. They were perverting the preciousness of God's worship. God called them out. He redeemed them. He gave them the sacrificial system. He gave them feast days and times they were to congregate and come before Him in worship. But it came to a point when their everyday living so perverted righteousness, so perverted justice, so perverted the truth that it absolutely canceled out everything they tried to do in worship. For you and for me, it would be like us living any way we want to live in our private lives, and yet Sunday comes around, we put on our Sunday best, and we come to worship, and we hold our hands up, and we sing with gusto, and we talk about praise the Lord, amen, and we do all of those things, and God says, get away from me with that. I'm sick of it. I don't want to hear it anymore. Now, we don't like to think about God doing that, do we? But notice, I despise your feast. I take no delight in them. I will not accept them. I will not look upon them. Get it away from me. Take your singing, your music playing. I'm not going to listen to it. That's strong language. And what they needed to understand was, I don't care what you do in your hypocritical worship, if your life doesn't match that, it's an affront to God. It's an affront. Now, before any of us get ready to just simply limp out of here, because if we're honest, and don't you say it, Brother Ken, that this doesn't affect me. Yes, it does. Yes, it does. Every last one of us fall short here, don't we? Because we will come to church and our minds are 1,000 miles away. Our hearts aren't in it. All we're doing is going, I wish he would shut up. They're supposed to have good items on the buffet today, or I've got stuff in the crock pot, or the game's coming on, or I'm going to try and make the last day of the fair. Or we have our minds, our hearts, everything is far away. We have our own agendas. The only reason that God accepts our worship is because we bring it through the person and work of Jesus Christ. It's the only reason. It's not because we come to God and we sing loudly and carry the best tune. I'm thankful that God doesn't listen to the ability to sing, to carry the tune. I would be out. But what God doesn't want is His worship perverted. He doesn't want a mockery made of it. You see that in verse 24, let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing, a bubbling up stream, like a stream that never runs dry. In other words, let justice and righteousness mark your life, then come with worship. Don't come to worship and think that cancels out everything you've been doing. That's being the part of a hypocrite. And that's what they were doing. God says, just get it away from me. This text always reminds me of Malachi. Malachi was written after the people came back. And they were bringing diseased animals, blind animals. They were bringing, it's like a drive where people say, we're taking donations, and you go up into the attic and you find the moth-eaten clothes and the stuff that no longer works, and you donate it. That's what they were doing when they came to God. And God says in Malachi 1, oh, that you would lock the doors of worship, of the place of worship. That you would just never come back rather than bringing me this. And that's called sin when we bring perverted, desolate worship before God. Let me ask you. If God were to examine your heart today, and He knows it, but if He were to examine it in a way that He revealed it to you, and you had to honestly face up, what would He say about your worship? Would He say that's the most important thing in your life is worship of me? Or would He say, you come to worship when you don't have anything else going on, when you feel like it? You see, if we're not careful, we can validate our lack of enthusiasm in putting people and things and our agendas before worship of God. And God says, you're perverting it. Don't come before me with that. And that's exactly why these people are going into captivity, is because of this sort of sin. They fail to grasp that they were not righteous, they were not practicing justice, and yet the whole time they're saying, oh, we want to see God's day, we want to see justice. And God says, no, you don't. You're perverting worship of me. And then lastly, they worshiped the products of their own hands. In other words, they invented their own kind of worship. Notice verse 25. Did you bring to me sacrifices and offerings during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You shall take up Sikuth, your king, and Kiyun, your star god. Now notice this. Your images that you made for yourselves. Through Amos, God reminds the people that they did bring sacrifices and offerings in the wilderness wanderings. They were doing that. When they were in the desert, they did bring sacrifices. But God wasn't only pleased with mere outward religion. It wasn't just an outward thing. God's never wanted just outward. Jesus said to the woman at the well, God seeks those who worship Him in spirit and in truth. There's nothing wrong with an outward form of worship as long as it has a heart behind it. But when we attach all the significance to the outward act, not understanding that points to a deeper truth, then we are engaging in just mere empty forms. And that's what these people did in the wilderness. And we read these two terms here, Sikuth, your king, and Kiyun, your star god. I read one reference that said this was an Assyrian deity. This Sikuth was an Assyrian, the ones that would take these people captive, was an Assyrian deity associated with the planet Saturn. Kiyun was a Babylonian deity associated with Saturn. The primary reference would be worship of the stars. Worshiping the heavens. Stargazing. You know, like that still goes on in our day. The Septuagint translates that term Sikuth as a tabernacle for Moloch, a pagan deity. So in other words, this is all false worship. It is based on the creation rather than the creator. The stars, the pagan deities. And notice what it says here. your images that you made for yourselves. So they have God's established standard of the way they should worship. Right? God has revealed it. This is how you're to worship me. Well, when they engage in that, it's all mere outward form. And then they take a little bit of this and a little bit of this and a little bit of this and they blend it together because they like that sort of thing. That's what they think God wants. And they may say something like this. Listen, they may say, well, to me, worship is like. Still goes on today. Well, to me, God is like. I think God prefers. I think we should do thus and so. Does the Scripture say that? Does the Scripture give us a license to do that? And so they're doing this, but the whole time they are trampling on the poor. They're not giving to the needy. They're not practicing righteousness. They're not practicing justice. Their hearts are far from God. They are perverting the worship of God, and yet the whole time they're inventing their own style of worship because that's what they want. And that's still where people are today. We are so selfish and self-centered, we think we're going to worship God the way we like. And if we're not careful, beloved, we can fall into that trap. Even in churches, they fall into that. And God says, I want no part of that. But what I want you to do is I want you to approach me in the way that I have established. In the way that I have revealed to you. There is how many mediators? Answer one. Between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. 1 Timothy 2:5. There is only one go-between. That's what a mediator is. One who goes between. One who bridges the gap. One who reconciles holy God to sinful man. And that is Christ. And Jesus said the Father wants those who worship Him in spirit and in truth. And all of the things of the old covenant pointed to the new covenant. And Christ is the new covenant in His blood. So we come before the Father through Christ. And any other form of worship is an affront to God. And so, do you maybe think, just maybe, I'm just throwing this out there, consider. You think maybe our churches on the surface may be miles wide and millimeters deep because we try to worship in ways that are simply not based upon the Word of God? I mean, all we're interested in, we being people, not we as in Southside, but we get interested in what is entertaining. We want preachers and speakers that keep us entertained and engaged with jokes and funny stories. Or we have the fog machines and the dance routines. Or we sing those songs that, you know, the Beatles used to sing, but we put a Christian twist on them. Or we sing Amazing Grace in the music of Gilligan's Island. You know you can do that, right? You can take the music from Gilligan's Island and you can take the words of Amazing Grace and you can make it fit that. And we do that because it's upbeat. Nah, that reminds me of Gilligan's Island. Really? You see, if we're not careful, we can twist all that, throw a Christian moniker on it or a Christian attachment to it, a church blessing, and that pleases God. We make a mockery of it. And what we must be doing is we must be coming before a holy God and understanding and grasping God's holiness and righteousness and justice is so profound that He did not even spare His only holy begotten Son to redeem us. That's what it cost. As we sang that song of Lead Me to Calvary a moment ago, I was thinking how all of us need to be reminded of that cost for our redemption. When our hearts grow cold and callous, How many of us would stay in that condition if we really stopped to think that our sin costs God dearly? Sin has devastating consequences. We must never take that for granted. At the same time, if we have been redeemed by Christ, we should be so thankful that He's patient with us. We should be thankful for the forgiveness in Christ and the grace and the mercy. And those passages that tell us, as far as the east is from the west, so far God has removed our sin from us. And by His blood we are justified, and we now stand in the grace. We've been reconciled to God. We have peace with God. Jesus said, "I will never leave you. I will never forsake you." Don't be content with possessions, but be content with the promise of God, who has promised to never leave us and never forsake us. But beloved, we can't take those promises from God and live any way we want to live. Every day is a day of denying self, taking up the cross, repenting of sin. However imperfectly and however much we fail, it's coming back to God daily, constantly. Have you done that? Do you know Christ? Have you trusted only in Christ? Not a prayer, not walking down an aisle, not a baptism, not giving to this fund or that fund, not serving. But you look completely outside of you. You don't look at you. You look outside of you to Christ. His life, His death, as the only hope of your salvation. We always have a time of invitation, and we will do that now. Will you pray with me? Our Father, we thank You for this time we've been able to again consider this passage of Scripture from Your written Word. I know in my own life I still fail daily, many times daily. And if we're honest before You, there's not a one of us that would say that we are perfect. As a matter of fact, the more we come to understand Your holiness and Your righteousness, Your justice, Your glory, the more we should see our own failures and inadequacies and sin and be driven back to the person and work of Christ. Give us eyes and ears and hearts that are in tune with truth, Your revealed truth that is contained in Your Word. So we come to this portion of response. I pray that there's anyone here that has not truly trusted in You, that today would be that day of salvation, that they wouldn't wonder and worry about what others would say and think, but that there would be a fleeing to the cross, a full, heartfelt, and abandoned trust in the cross and in the person of Christ. Have Your will and Your way in this time of response, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Would you stand?